This morning I will be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. This is God's word. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." This is God's word. You may be seated.
After Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, he and his disciples, along with his family, they travel easterly, northeasterly, to the city of Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. John doesn't seem concerned to give us any other details, but the short duration of this trip is probably because, as we see in verse 13, that the Passover is right around the corner, and they all plan on being in Jerusalem for the sacrifices. What is most significant here is that John chooses to give us the second sign of Jesus' ministry right on the heels of the first one. And if there is any thought that a sign is simply a way that John tells us about Jesus' miracles, he kind of dispels that immediately, because this second event is no miracle. So right away, John gives us a second sign that is not at all similar, but complementary to the first one, in that there is a sign. The first half of John's gospel is packed with what he calls signs. A sign is not a miracle necessarily. It's an event that points to Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that has come to fulfill the messianic hope of the people, but more than that, to fulfill the redemptive purpose of God to save. Let's pray. Send your Spirit among us, O God, as we read and listen to this account and meditate on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ this Lenten season. Prepare our minds to hear your word, move our hearts to accept what we hear, and purify our will to obey in joy and in faith. This we pray through Christ, our Savior. Amen. So you may recall from last Sunday that John is very particular about his recording of time. He's always making time notations, and even though we're not making our way all the way through the Gospel of John, But just looking at these seven messianic signs that John gives us, he is careful as he writes to in how he records time. And that is why it's so interesting, or why it was so interesting, I thought anyway, last Sunday, that even though Jesus was about a week into his public ministry at the wedding in Cana, John chose to record that first sign, calling it on the third day, pointing us, I think, to the significance of what Jesus was doing there in that sign, showing us that the sign was about something bigger than his divine power to just perform miracles. It was bigger than that. Here John tells us it's Passover, the great Jewish feast that annually commemorates God's deliverance of his people Israel from death and bondage in Egypt. And this is important because most all of us forget that this is early. This is an early point in Jesus' ministry, and that the account here of the cleansing of the temple, the other accounts of the cleansing of the temple in the synoptic gospels all occur at the end of his ministry. They're at the very end, meaning that this is one of two times that Jesus goes into the temple and clears it out. Here at the beginning of his ministry, as John records it, and then again two Passovers later, just prior to his passion. Now, as the scene Chris read for us plays out, Jesus enters the outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles, and he sees there this free market menagerie, animals, money changers, pilgrims from all corners of the known world who have come for the sacrifices. The religious leaders are there overseeing the whole thing. Commentators and preachers are quick to point out that there was some necessity to all of this bedlam. Passover was the annual time of sacrifice, and in order to participate, you had to bring an unblemished animal. You had to offer that animal to God. And even if you had an unblemished sacrificial animal, the chances are that it would remain, or the chances were slim that by the time you got it there to Jerusalem and to the temple area, that it would still be unblemished. The chances were probably slim and none if we buy into the speculation about this event, that it was a profiteering kind of religious system there. And they would somehow find a way to reject your own sacrificial animal no matter what, so you were forced to purchase one of their high-priced options instead. Now, that's a bit of speculation. John doesn't record that. There's a little more to it in the other gospel accounts, but it would be like when we go, you know, to Wells Fargo or to the airport to eat. You know, sometimes you just have no other choice, but you know you're getting gouged, right? Is that what Jesus is upset about? Price gouging? Well, not here, not this time. Later at the second cleansing, Mark recalls Jesus saying that they had made the temple a house of robbers. And as we reflect on this account, the first thing that brings Jesus into this righteous indignation is the location of the activity. Selling sacrificial animals was necessary, as I said, in order to facilitate the observance of the law, but it would seem that over the years, probably for the sake of convenience, the marketers had moved closer and closer and closer to the temple, eventually, as was the case here, right into the temple courts. It was all about location, location, location. But this location, acceptable to the religious leaders and certainly welcomed by the merchants and the moneylenders who were also there, profiting from their exchange rate with the various currencies that were brought in but not accepted at the temple, was in the one and only place that Gentiles were allowed to worship God. Now, as we know from the New Testament accounts, Jews thought little of Gentiles at that time. They were ceremoniously unclean. They were not allowed further into the temple courts. They were required to stand back at a distance. And it would seem that rather than being welcomed and encouraged to come to worship the one true God, Gentiles, already despised, were being shut out by what Jesus calls a house of trade. His father's house. Which is interesting because he foreshadowed calling it that when his parents found him in the temple when he was young. This is my father's house. Jesus says in verse 16, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." So sales and marketing and profiteering and bartering and hawking, this has replaced worship in the house of God the Father. And Jesus the Son is not at all happy about it. To further reduce the chance that any Gentile would be there for worship was the sheer volume of activity and the noise that was associated with all of that buying and selling. I mean, how really could anyone be expected to worship in that kind of environment? There was cattle everywhere, sheep, fluttering birds, the sound of haggling and arguing and animals moving about and making all their noises. To confess sin and to pray and to sing and to celebrate amidst this cacophony, it would seem that it wasn't just the selling that was the issue for Jesus. Maybe it wasn't even the selling at all, but the restriction of worship that has Jesus reacting so strongly. Now, if you look around, you'll note that you all are sitting really nice and polite-like. Those of you who were not up too late last night, you're all alert, you're paying attention. Those of you who are sleeping aren't making any fuss at all. There's only one, and I don't blame him. Occasionally, we have some infant and toddler noise, just kind of like a song to me, but makes me smile. But on Sundays here at Westkirk, we're all pretty orderly, and we're pretty reverential. Even after the quiet, semi-public first sign of Jesus last week turning water into wine, don't you think it was even just a little bit shocking for Jesus' family and his disciples to see him all in a rage right here? He's all in a rage. Jesus is with his family, John tells us, and the disciples. And we don't have record that they've ever seen him like this. I imagine they were somewhat in shock, not sure what to make of this scene. He puts cords together as a whip, and he drives the merchants out with their oxen and their sheep and their doves. Writing as an old man now, John comments, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, this is something that is a little hard to pluck from the text, but this is the first of two remembrances that John records in this account. And it seems that what John is saying is that the disciples were later reflecting on Psalm 69, where King David, in the midst of opposition, expresses his deep longing for God, for worship, and even more, he's speaking about the suffering that he was experiencing on account of his fidelity to God, his faithfulness. And so this remembrance of the disciples later, as John records it, is key. For Jesus is the greater king. He is the Son of David, the fulfillment of God's covenant of promise to David and his house. Jesus would also suffer for his devotion. And like David, Jesus is consumed with worship. This is the sign. His clearing of the temple, his concern for the pure worship of God. I'm reminded of Handel's Messiah because Handel reminds us of what the prophet foretold in Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure this day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." How consumed are we with worship? How much of a priority do you make it? And more so, how much are you concerned with the purity of your worship? Now, I know that many of you were led here by the Lord because of the reverential style of worship that we have. And I would think that that would be a strength of our church. Just a couple of weeks ago, I received a gracious and encouraging email from one of you. Thank you, Tim. The writer quoted R.C. Sproul. I guess I don't need to call you the writer since I've already called you out. But Sproul said, "Where there is no reverence, there is no worship." This is a strength of ours, but still, we must always be vigilant and concerned that we are worshiping here, not according to our own preferences and desires, but according to the desires of worship by God and how He longs to be worshiped. It's not likely that Jesus' disciples recognized this event in the early ministry of Jesus as a messianic sign yet. As it turns out, neither did the religious authorities who also took notice of what Jesus was doing. And in a twist of irony, having missed the sign from both David and Malachi, they ask Jesus for a sign. They're not looking for the Messiah, of course, but they want to know under whose authority Jesus comes in to disrupt their business venture in the temple. "Who do you think you are?" is basically what they're saying. So picking it up at verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And there's more irony here from John. First of all, from the date, what the religious leaders probably said was that it had been 46 years since the temple had been completed. There is some translation variations there. I think that's what it means. But in addition to having missed the sign, yet asking for a sign in Jesus' response, he knows full well that these religious leaders will mistake his use of the word temple to mean this building, this stone building, when he is actually, as John notes in verse 21, talking about his own body. And they do. They take the bait, so to speak. And they miss the point. Jesus is saying exactly what we are to understand. His clearing of the temple was a sign of his messianic authority, which will culminate in his death and his bodily resurrection on the third day. Now think about this. By the time John writes this gospel, the temple has been destroyed. It was completed in 17 BC, and it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The temple itself is completed at this time. The outer court areas are still under some form of construction and will be until 63 AD, just before the whole thing is destroyed again. So Jesus has just presented his own body as the true temple. Writing at the time when Jews everywhere were mourning the destruction of their stone temple after 70 AD, John is saying, why are you mourning the destruction of a temple of stone when you could be worshiping the temple that is Jesus Christ? The temple was built to be the place where God dwelled and where he could be worshiped by his people. Later in chapter 14, Jesus will say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And the writer of Hebrews will add in the opening lines of his letter that he is the radiance, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. But more importantly, noting that this event took place at Passover, we are reminded that it was there in the temple where God's people came to make sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. The religious authorities of Jesus' day didn't see the sign. They did not recognize the true temple. But now you do. You know. You have seen the sign. So come to the temple. Meet God. Confess your sins. Receive forgiveness and gain eternal life. Perhaps you've come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ today. Perhaps today you are reminded that repentance is a lifelong endeavor. We need to keep coming to God and keep living for Christ, yourself now a living sacrifice to God. Should you come, please bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts to partake in communion. Father, we are hungry for you. And we want to see you for who you truly are. And we want to see your Son and see the work of your Spirit in us. So often we are running to work and to relationships and to money and to other things to satisfy this hunger that we have, and yet you have provided for the needs of your people in Jesus. And you have provided for us to fulfill our spiritual hunger, the bread of heaven. And so humble our hearts and help us to drink deeply this day of your goodness, to see the signs of the Christ in your Son, and to embrace him. Move us toward him for grace, for forgiveness, for eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever asked God for a sign? I asked that last week. Well, if you've turned from your sins in repentance and are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, God has graciously continued to give you signs that remind us of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And one of those is right here at this table of the Lord, where the bread reminds us of his broken body and the juice, his shed blood on the cross, his body that was destroyed in 3 days and raised up again. And so if you are willing to profess your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, would you please rise in heart or in body and profess corporately, together with us all, your faith in Jesus by reciting the Apostles' Creed. It's printed in your bulletin and it's projected to my left. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. serve God's people. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself.'" The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took this bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. Take it and eat. Do this in remembrance of him. And as he took the cup and gave thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to the disciples also, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of me." Let me pray. Father, we are thankful for this time of fellowship that we share with you and with one another. We thank you, Lord, for this gift, this sign that points us and reminds us of the goodness, the greatness, the service, the love, and the sacrifice of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise him, we thank him, we love him. Amen. Let's rise together. Per our tradition, if you would move toward the center aisle and place your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you, we'll sing the Lord's Prayer. people of God, receive this benediction from Galatians chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.